All right, good to see everybody. I have review questions. You ready? I always have review questions. I try to be pretty intentional on what I do and why I do it, in the hopes that when we get together, we're learning more, we're growing more, and we're not forgetting everything we learned last week, right? So if I were to ask you what we learned on Sunday morning, just right now, you're probably panicking for a moment. And wondering, wait a minute, what book of the Bible are we in? What did we study? And it takes me even a moment. These questions are kind of a primer to remind you of where we've been. So then every week we're building off of where we were. So why don't we pray and then we'll jump right into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time. I really enjoy Wednesday nights and the interaction we have in your word and with you. And Father, I pray that you would give us great clarity and insight and understanding into your word, what you have declared, what you intend for us to hear and to learn and to order our lives according to. So I pray, Lord, that this would be a time of really getting to know you more and what you have done throughout our history and what you're doing in our present as well. So we thank you for this time. We pray your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. So at the beginning of Genesis 22, my question is this: what does the first sentence in Genesis 22 tell us about God's dealings with Abraham? God tested Abraham. I'm not giving anybody a choice. You get what you get, right? You can trade later if you want. All right. Now, if you got a peanut allergy, that's not a good choice for you. All right. So God tested Abraham, but I have a question here, a side note. Does God test us? Yes. Raise your hand. Everybody. This is the easiest question there. Yes, he does. Yes, everybody's excited about God testing you, right? No. Another question. Does God tempt you? Who? Somebody's saying no. All right, there we go. I don't know who that's going to, but it's going to somebody. If you're scared of catching, just do this. All right. So God does not tempt us. We're told that in the New Testament, that God does not tempt anyone. But God does allow testing. Who brings the temptation? Satan. Hey, David, that's a good answer. Good job. See, this is so fun. This is good night. All right. So Satan brings the temptation. He plays upon our sinful desires. And when we're weak, he finds an opportunity, right? We see that when we're at our lowest, Satan comes at his strongest, right? We see that from Jesus' temptation in the desert. Did Satan tempt him on day one? Day 10, day 30, day 40 of the fast is when Satan came, when Christ was weakest and most susceptible. He comes to you and I at those same moments. Not when you're going strong and firing on all cylinders. It's when you're worn down, when you're tired, when you're discouraged. We have to be on guard, don't we? We have to be careful of those moments. If you are in a time where you're in an army and there's an attacking army, and there's a moment in the night where you're the most susceptible, you're going to set up some more guards during that time, aren't you? You're going to put watchmen out to make sure that the enemy's not going to attack you when you're most vulnerable. We need to do the same thing, right? We got to be on guard in those same ways. So God tested Abraham. Did God test anybody else in Scripture? Give me one. Job. He did. God actually offered him up. That was here. Oh! I was right on top of your head, Amanda. That would have been awesome. If it would have just stayed there, that would have been rad. Okay. So God allowed Job to be tested. What do you think the purpose of testing may be? What's that? Okay, a lesson to us. That can very well be one. Don't give it to him. He's going to steal it. I can see it in his eyes.
To rely more fully on God.
Okay. to teach us a lesson, to rely more fully on God. What's my mic going to do? I have no idea. I almost nailed you earlier. I'll bring it a little closer. Okay. Is there any other option with testing? Oh, way back there. To grow our faith, I'm going to sling this sidearm. No, I'm just kidding. Brandon, could you take this back to them, please? Hey, I think it was a tag team, so here. You get one for taking it. And then, yeah, she gets it. See? I'm fair. So to build our faith. Now, here's another thing. Sandy? Okay. To show that we still trust God. What did Abraham's testing prove? After he offered Isaac, what did it prove? Okay, it proved his faith and his what? Obedience, love. I can't give it to all you guys. You guys are all right. But here's the thing. Right after he gets done doing it, God says, now I know that you love me. And see, I don't know so much that it's God didn't know Abraham loved him. God already knew. But there was action to his love and his faith. But it also proved to Abraham that he loved God too, didn't it? Now, sometimes people, when they think of God testing them, they think of God being this mean, vindictive deity that just wants to make them miserable and see if they can pass the test. Now, some of you had teachers like that, right? They just love to test you, and they would try to flunk you if they could. I remember making tests as a high school teacher, and I had some pretty creative test questions. And sometimes you're like, ooh, I wonder if they're going to fall for this one, right? That's not cool. God's not that way. His testing is a purpose. There's one thing none of us mentioned, and maybe we haven't thought about yet, but testing provides opportunity for God's greatness to be shown through you. I've said it before, suffering is a pedestal that allows your light to shine brighter and not be obstructed. And you're like, I don't want to be put on that pedestal. I'd rather not shine in this dark place or circumstance that I'm in. But suffering, testing, it's all an opportunity. Now, what's the point of being an athlete, of training every day and never getting to compete? Never really getting your skills or abilities tested. You lose passion. You lose interest in the sport. My brother-in-law started out doing, it was like taekwondo or karate or something, and he was good at it and he liked it, but for some reason he wasn't allowed to compete. Guess who lost passion and interest in the sport? He did. He never got to really test his ability and his skills. And testing is an opportunity to see how you've grown. The thing that would have sunk you before, when you get to the other side, you realize, wow, I've grown in the Lord. God's grace has carried me. It has sustained me. I would have never been able to go through that before. But look at what God's done in my life. That builds your faith, doesn't it? That's a great sense of satisfaction that, wow, God is working in me. And it gives you confidence for the days ahead in Him and what He's doing in your life. So it's enough about testing, but when difficult circumstances come your way, don't discredit them. Don't look past them and just try to get out of them. But ask the question, Lord, what do you want to teach me through this? Because God asked Abraham to take his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loves, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on the mountain that he'll show him. What was Abraham's response? Somebody who hasn't answered four questions. Two, I'm just kidding. He rose early. Do you have a pity party? No. We're going to do a chain on this one. You just pass that back. Pass that back. Until it gets to the rightful owner. Oh, what a good man. Your wife is good. I left one of those on your seat. It went disappearing somehow. That's really weird. So he ended up rising early in the morning and going. He didn't complain. He didn't know it was going to happen. And he brought two necessary elements out of three for a sacrifice. He brought a knife. He brought wood. Who noticed that he didn't bring the third thing? Isaac, the sacrifice, right? He's like, hey, Dad, there's no sacrifice. What's going on? And Abraham's response, God will provide a sacrifice for us. And God did. How did God provide a sacrifice on that mountain? Ram caught by its horns in the thicket, in the bushes, right? And God provided it. But who stopped Abraham from making the sacrifice? Scripture says, angel of the Lord. Who said that? Angel of the Lord, right? Yep. Who is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? Rosie. Okay. God, but which person of the Trinity? Why don't you? Oh, hey, Matt, you get that one. That's all you. Hey, I'm a wrestler, not a baseball player. Yes. Jesus, right? He is the second person of the Trinity, and we see that in his responses to Abraham. How he says, now I know that you love me. Right? You love God. It's not just some angelic being. It's the second person of the Trinity. And so God ends up honoring Abraham, but what does he then promise? After the sacrifice was made, he named, well, wait, what did he name the mountain? Anybody remember that one? Don? The Lord will provide. What's the name in Hebrew? Machlecha. No, I'm just kidding.
God bless you.
Yeah. So, he named the Lord will provide. Why is that mountain significant? Don't answer until I call your name. Hey, I see that way back there. Same mountain that Jesus died on the cross, right? That mountain is the mountain where the Lord provided. Greg, would you mind taking that back there? You get one. You get to choose which one you get to keep, actually. Or you could give her choice, I guess. So God provided that sacrifice through Jesus on that mountain. What's the significance of Abraham sacrificing Isaac? I'm not giving candy for this one. Bruce. God the Father sacrificing his own son. And what's interesting is that, here's the tie-in, God the Father, well, first of all, Abraham the Father sacrificing his son, Isaac, shows his love for God. But in another way, God the Father sacrificing his son, Jesus, shows his love for us. Isn't that an amazing flip to the parallel? That sacrifice shows love from Abraham to God, but then it's from God the Father to us when he sacrificed his own son. So why don't we go to Genesis 22:15. We're going to recap the context so we know exactly where we're going in the last part of Genesis 22. This is after Abraham passed his test. Remember, God said that he tested Abraham, told him to go sacrifice his only son. As he was about to do it, the angel of the Lord told him to stop. He provided another sacrifice, and then God speaks to him again. So why don't you stand with me, and we're going to read Genesis 22:15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed,
because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men. They arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, bore Teba, Gema, Tehesh, and Makkah. You can be seated. So there's two different sections here. There's another one we're going to get into. But the point, there's a biblical principle of blessing in that section, verses 15 to 19. God is swearing by himself that because Abraham has not withheld his son, his only son, God will surely bless him. And here's the thing. God asked Abraham to take the one thing he loved the most that God had given him and not withhold it from God. Now, with little kids, it's interesting. You see their little personalities come out. And a kid's given some candy or something. And an adult will go, can I have some? And you usually got two camps, two types of kids. The one's like, sure. Like, you want another? You want all of it? And then you got the kid who's like, nope, mine. Which one were you? I bet you your spouse can tell which one you were. All right? Just yesterday, we were in line at the pharmacy, and I got two of the boys with me, and there's this mom with two little boys who are younger than ours, and this little two-year-old just got a bunch of stickers from the doctor's office, right? That's the thing. You go take your kids, the nurse gives them stickers, and then the kids stick them all over the windows inside your car, right? No, we don't let them do that. But he's got his two little stickers, and he sees Landon, and he's just jibber-jabbering like baby babble, and he wants to give it to Landon. And so he gives it to Landon, and then he wants to give it to Isaac. He wants to give away everything that he has. And a kid like that, you want to give them more, right? It's like they're not going to withhold anything. What they love the most, they'll give it to anybody who asks, and it makes the parent want to bless that child even more. But then you got the kid who doesn't want to share anything. They want to keep it all. And what does it make the parent want to do? Take it away. Not give them any more because the kid doesn't appreciate what they've been given. And that principle of blessing holds true for us in the Lord. That if we're willing to not withhold anything from him, guess what God wants to do? He wants to bless you because he knows you share what you got, you appreciate it, and you want everybody else to have some. But the person who hoards it for themselves ends up with nothing in the end. The one who doesn't want to lose anything loses everything, and the one who's willing to give it all away gets everything. And that's what you see with Abraham. God blessed him immensely because he withheld nothing from the Lord. What are you afraid of losing? What are you in your life holding on to and afraid to let go of? Because you hold on to it long enough and you will lose the very thing you're scared of losing. But if you give it to the Lord, you trust him with it, God will bless you more than you could ever imagine. But what does it take? Trust. You got to trust that God is faithful and that God will take care of you. You've got to trust that this is the right thing to do and God's going to bless you for it, even if there's part of you that doesn't want to let that go. So, important principle in that passage. God promises him more children than the sand on the seashore. Now, that's a pretty big deal to a man who's now 113 years old at least. And he's got one kid. And God's saying, you're going to have more than the sand on the seashore because you obeyed my voice. I wonder how often you and I ask that question of ourselves. in those quiet moments when we're ready to make a decision, do we ask, Lord, what would you have me to do? And be willing to do what you believe he's asking you to do. Because that should be the number one thing we ask when we make our decisions. Lord, what would you have me to do? And my wife's really good at reminding me of this. She goes, have you prayed about it? And there's the standard like, well, yeah, I mean, well, not like really pray, you know, that whole justification and thing. And basically I'm just like, yeah, I think it's the right thing to do. And yet in the Old Testament with the children of Israel, when they go into the promised land with Joshua, so generations later, God tells them not to make any covenant with the people in those lands. Don't. And there's a people in the land who disguise themselves. They put on old ratty clothes. They put in moldy bread in their sacks and old skins of wine. And they make it look like they traveled from really far away. And they come to the Jews and they say, We're neighbors from far, far, far away. Make a covenant with us that you'll deal kindly with us and we'll serve you, and that's it. And it says, and the children of Israel did not seek the Lord. They made a covenant agreement with these people. Then they found out they got deceived, but they already made the agreement, and those people that they made the agreement with were a thorn in their side for every generation after. So they lived with the consequences of not seeking the Lord in that agreement. And it haunted them for generations. How many of us are suffering the consequences of making agreements that we did not go to the Lord first, but we just made a decision on a whim or what we thought was right or what everybody else thought was right instead of asking the Lord what he knows to be right and what we should do. Important things for us to practice and to be reminded of. But that section is an interesting one. The next one, verses 20 to 24. Anybody, after we read that, did you think, let's please skip that one? Like, okay, here's these people it's being talked about, but everything in Scripture is there for a reason, right? Though it may not be readily apparent to you why it's there, I assure you these words are not wasted in Scripture. So the question is, what are we being told here? Why would Moses include this lineage right now? Well, first of all, we have to be reminded on who the focus is in God's story of redemption right now. It was Abraham, right? And Sarah. Who's the focus right now? Isaac, the promise. Everything in Abraham is building up to the promise. Then they receive the promise of Isaac. Then Isaac's weaned. They throw a celebration. Ishmael's kicked out. So Isaac is the one who is the focus. Isaac is still the focus. After we read these names, can you understand or guess why this section is given here? Let me read it again. After these things, it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Abraham's brother Nahor. That might be important. Nahor now has children from his wife Milcah. Milcah is the daughter of Haran. You're like, please stop. Okay. Three brothers. Abraham, Nahor, Haran. Haran is the one that died. Remember that guy? And Terah, Abraham's dad, said, hey, let's go to Haran, the city of his brother. They went there and they stayed there. Haran had a daughter named Milcah. So if brother Nahor marries the daughter of his brother, he married his niece. You're all, you guys don't know your family lineage. Okay. Niece, right? Now he's getting news. Abraham's hearing that
Well, they've had a lot of kids. How many kids did Abraham have?
Two, but technically in God's plan of redemption, one, right? But his brother Nahor had all these kids. And it was common in those days for families, as they started to have more and more kids, to marry within their own people, right? So Abraham would send his son Isaac to possibly go get a wife from the other part of the family. This was not a weird thing at the time. So now we hear these children that are born, and the last child born from Milcah was Bethuel, and we're told that Bethuel fathered Rebekah. Do you remember Isaac's wife's name? Rebekah. This is, and so Rebekah is Isaac's what? It's like second cousin removed, basically. It's not direct cousin, but it's farther down the line. And that's where Isaac gets his wife, but we're not told that yet. Now we come to Sarah's death. And this is a great thing to talk about on Valentine's. Not really, but it brings into focus the love shared in the covenant of marriage and how Abraham had quite an adventure with his wife. I mean, you think back, remember the days when we were just Abram and Sarai? You remember when we used to live in Ur of the Chaldeans? And then dad thought it was a good idea to move. Remember, it's both their dad, right? Good idea to move. And so we go down to Haran and we live there for a little bit. And then that day God spoke to me. And Sarah's like, yeah, I remember. And then we moved to this land we knew nothing about, Canaan. And then as we were there, God blessed us so much. And I earned up enough credits to take a vacation to Egypt. And then you were a special guest of, you know, the Pharaoh for a while. And thankfully God spared us and we kind of learned our lesson, but we didn't. And we took our nephew Lot back and then we settled in the land of Canaan and he chose the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that valley. Yeah, you remember when Lot got into trouble and God rescued him from there? And then God visited us again and he changed your name and mine. And now I'm Abraham and you're Sarah. And he gave that promise, and he said in a year we'd have a child. And do you remember when we found out you were pregnant? And how we laughed for days because you were 90 and I was 100? And yet, sure enough, the day Isaac was born, all God's promises came true. Do you remember all that? I mean, can you imagine how they would reminisce together? Do you think it's healthy for couples to reminisce about the good times? I think it is. To look back on pictures and funny haircuts and when we weighed a lot less than we do now. And we look back on these things and it reminds us of our adventure and our history and what God's done, the good and the bad. You know, I look back and Jen and I have had a lot of adventures together. And there were years where there was struggle and there was difficulty all the way through. And I'll tell you, man, I would not want to go back to year 5. I don't. We're in our 19th year of marriage right now. And man, I am so glad I've learned more than what I knew at year 5. Right? And am I still learning now? Sure am. Still screwing up too. But we're learning more about each other. And that's what love is. You grow in that adventure, in that relationship. And you've got ups and downs, and it makes you, the good you cherish, and the difficult helps you appreciate things when they are good. And they teach you things along the way. But Abraham now has come to the point where anybody who loves their spouse, this is not a day you look forward to. When Sarah dies, verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. That is the region where they pitched their first tent in the wilderness. When they came to the land of Canaan, they settled by the oaks of Mamre, and they pitched their tent right there. I mean, how many couples remember the first apartment or house they had together? I remember my parents driving me through Garden Grove and going, that was our first apartment right there. I have no idea where it is today, but That's what they said. And I look back on Jen and I, our first apartment in Fullerton. And here, Abraham wanted to bury Sarah where it all started. In the land of promise, when they first got to that place. In the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And then we see verse 3, and Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me properly among you, property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So in the land of Hebron is the people, the Hittites. Abraham is incredibly respectful of the people there. And he asks them, please give me a plot of land to bury my dead. Let me bury my wife in the land that she loved. And so he makes this request of them, and he has no right. He has no privilege because he is legally a stranger, an alien, a sojourner. So if you were to go into Canada and you would want a piece of land, let's say because you're not a Canadian citizen, they wouldn't allow you to do so. I don't know if that's the case or not, but let's just say they wouldn't because you're a foreigner. He's a foreigner, so he's making a special request. So please let me bury her here. Don't make me go back to Ur of the Chaldeans. She didn't even love that place. Let me have a place to bury my wife. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Remember, Abraham is not only exceedingly wealthy, he's very powerful. He has defeated numerous kings in battle. His family has. So he's a powerful guy. He's not somebody to be messed with. But Abraham has lived his life in a respectable manner. So much so that these unbelieving pagan people consider him a prince of God among them. He lived honorably and with respect so that the outside world held him in high regard. Do you know that in the New Testament, we as Christians are supposed to have a good standing in our society? We are to have a good name in the culture. That doesn't mean what we believe is going to be respected, but how we live should be respectable. One of the qualifications for an elder is that they're spoken well of outside the church. Isn't that interesting? And here, Abraham was spoken well of by these people who did not believe in the Lord God. We should have a faith and a way of living that even if people don't share our faith, they recognize the integrity of the life that we live. And though they may not believe God, they will respect the way we live. That is important. That is important to the kingdom of God, to our witness, to the success of the gospel, because nothing is more appealing than a person who is living out what they believe in Christ. Why do so many people reject Christ? Oh, you know, my dad was a Christian and he did this to me or he did that. You know, my mom, you know, she said this, but then she's a hypocrite about this. Or, yeah, I had this boss once who claimed to be a Christian. He was the most unfair employer I've ever worked for. I mean, we have an obligation when we bear the name of Christ to represent him. And when we blow it, guess what? We need to have the humility to call it what it is and tell people, yeah, I blew it. I screwed up and I shouldn't have. And I'm sorry. But the standard we set for, if you're a man, for your wife, don't hold her to a standard that you yourself won't hold. Right? What about your kids? Many of your behaviors and mine we learned from our parents or from our friends. Do you want those same things being modeled in your family? Because you want to be able to have a foot to stand on when you talk to your kids and say, hey, don't do that. because it's not good for you. It's not the best plan for you. So these are things where the way we live, it is important. And we got to be on our face and ask the Lord for the help and grace to do it, don't we? One of the greatest difficulties in the Christian life is not really other people's failure, it's our own. It's our own. And Satan would love to keep you out of church. He's pretty good at it, isn't he? He's really good. I mean, I remember counseling with a man and a woman, and they weren't going to church regularly, and they wanted to counsel with me. I say, my one stipulation is, if I'm going to counsel with you, you need to go to church. And it makes sense that you would go to the church where you're being counseled. So that would be this one. Now, if you choose to go somewhere else, that's fine, as long as it's a Bible-believing church, but I need to know that you're actually going. And they wanted free counseling, but they didn't really want to come to church. They just didn't. And the interesting thing is, there was all this attacking the man of, you know, you're just a hypocrite and this and that and that. And it's like, okay, I get that, but you need to be in church. Whether you think he's going for the wrong reasons or not, both of you need to be there. And Satan would love to make us think that we have to be qualified to walk through that door. That we needed a B, maybe a B minus day to walk through the door. But if we're in the C or got an F for the day, nope, we shouldn't come through the door. Anybody ever feel that way before? We all have, right? Is there any day like an F day that you should be here? I mean, that's when you need it the most, right? But we need every day, whatever grade you got for the day, not that you're getting a grade, but you grade yourself, don't you? Right? Sometimes you grade yourself on a curve. You gotta look out. You're a little more forgiving of yourself than other people, I'm sure, because we all have that tendency. But we got to be reminded, like, hey, that standard, Abraham lived out his faith, and he made an impact for sure. And so they said, bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now, it was important that this was a legal agreement. Because let's say they say, oh, yeah, you know, shake hands on or whatever, but no legal binding agreement. He buries Sarah there. And what happens in two generations? Somebody comes in and they desecrate her grave and they take it for themselves, right? That's what he didn't want to happen. So he's like, no, I'm going to buy it. I want to pay for it. I don't want anybody to say that I took it, but I'm going to pay for it. Verse 10. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of the city. He says, no, my Lord. So he stands up. The guy was actually there. And he's like, hey, he just said my name. He's feeling pretty important. So he stands up. No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field and I give you the cave that is in it. So all Abraham wants is the cave. And he's like, no, I'm going to give you the field and the cave. You think he's trying to look good in the eyes of the Hittites, his fellow countrymen, you know, a big roller? And then Abraham bowed down. Oh, he says in this, no, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Notice he says sons of my people. Why? So that next generation doesn't take the cave from him or the field. And he says, bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. He's not looking for anything free. And I know you know some people who they're always looking for a deal. They're always looking for something for free. And they will do it all. They'll ask and try to get something. We had friends during our missionary time, and they were shameless. And Jen and I would be like, would you stop? And they'd be like, oh, man, that's a nice Walkman. You can tell how old I am. That's a nice Walkman. I sure wish I could get one of those. And then the next day, they're like rocking a Walkman. They're like, yeah, like, where'd you get that? Oh, so-and-so gave it to me. You dirty little dog. And then another thing, like, oh, wow, hey, really like that hat. Or, man, I'm hungry. And they thought this was God's way of providing. And it's like, no, it's your way of manipulating the people around you to try to get something for free. And here you have a generation of people who think that it is the highlight of life to live off of the generosity of other people. Whole generation of entitlement syndrome. And it's like, why go to school? Why earn a trade? Why get a job if I can make more money by begging? I don't have any overhead, right? I can have my own little pad. I can set up what I need, and I can have all these amenities. Now, granted, I don't want to lump everybody in the same boat because there's some people who are genuinely down and out needing help. And then there's the people who are taking advantage of other people. And you got to try to differentiate between the two. You really need to help some people. And they're horribly lost and discouraged. And then you got some people who laugh at the generosity of other people. Can you believe they gave me $20? You know, I saw this thing, and I don't know if it's a scam or not, but I'm a little cynical about it. Out in Corona, there's a few young people, and it was about a year ago. They were out there, and they had these signs about taking donations for funeral costs. Have you seen this? Now, I don't know if it's legit. Maybe it is, and horrible for me to think that it's not. But they're out there, and they got cans, and it's a year later, and they're doing the same thing again. And I'm going, those are the same people I saw last year. Same people, same signs. And I'm thinking, could they have lost another friend? Sure, they could have. And is it likely? No. I think they found a scam and they made a lot of money off of it and they're trying to live off of the generosity of others. Abraham knows if he does that, if he takes this field and cave, he will be indebted to the Hittite people and he will not be a free man. And his generations after him will not be free. So he chooses to pay for it. So now look at what Ephron does. This is sneaky. So he says, accept it for me that I may bury my dead there. Verse 14, Ephron answered Abraham, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What's that between you and me? Why did he mention a price? Don't you think he's saying, well, you know, it's only, and I'm sure he bid it kind of high, right? He's like, I know Abraham's loaded. And he's like, so he makes it look like to everybody else, I don't want it. And he's even, you know, he even upped the price even more because it makes his gift look even better, right? So honestly, it's probably worth 100 pieces of silver. And he's like, oh, what's, you know, Redfin says it's worth 400 shekels of silver. You know, that's the going rate. But what's that between you and me, right? And so Abraham divvies out the exact amount he mentioned. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. He didn't even base it on old interest rates or old scales. He took what the going rate was that very day, could have been a lot higher than it was the day before, because Abraham did not want anybody to claim that he cheated the guy out of it, that he paid him less for it, but he paid him full price, probably top dollar for that land, because it was for his wife. He loved Sarah. And he did not want a bargain deal when it came to the place where he would lay her body. He wanted the choicest plot of land. He wanted to pay top dollar, and he didn't want anybody to claim that it was given to him. Do you think there's principles that we can learn from the way that Abraham conducted himself here? Paul had the opportunity to receive assistance from the churches when he would come. He could have not worked. He chose to work so that no church could claim ownership of Paul. He wasn't called to one local church, was he? He was called to the entire body of Christ. So he chose to work as a tent maker so that no church could be like, well, yeah, we did this for Paul and we did that, because he knew it could become an obstacle to people receiving the gospel. So he chose to work and to pay his own way. It's interesting what we see. We need to make sure that how we conduct ourselves does not become an obstacle to somebody else hearing the gospel. Even if it means you pay more money for something. Think about it. If I go into a car dealership and I decide to buy a vehicle and they know that I'm a local pastor and I conduct myself in a way that I'm rude, I'm distrusting, I'm disrespectful, and I grind them down to the last dollar. Is it worth me saving a little money a month for the gospel to be hindered? No. Now, is there a way to not get cheated when you're buying a car and make sure that they're being truthful with you and still be kind about it? Absolutely. But you don't have to grind them down to the last penny in order to feel good about something. There's a way to pay what things are worth and to spare the gospel being hindered. Because at the end of the day, our life should be about the gospel being received by other people through the life that we're living. Abraham was an amazing example of that. He was a bonehead at times, right? I mean, can we agree on that? Right. But he was a man of faith. He's a man who loved his wife. And he's a man that would do anything for her and for his family. That's the type of guy I want to be. That's the type of men we should be, the type of ladies we should be. That other people see our manner of living. And they may not like us. They may not agree with us. But they can't say anything bad about the way that we live. Amen? And let's pray. Father, even as saying that, Lord, I know the ways in which I fall short, how we all fall short, and we can feel like that standard of a good witness and a godly life is so unreachable. But Lord, we don't have to be perfect, Lord, but are we going in the direction you want us to go? Are we seeking to throw off the things that entangle us and press on in the gospel to improve daily, to grow daily, to learn from our failures, to learn from our disappointments and grow in joy and fellowship with you and with one another. So Lord, I pray for mature growth in each of us. I pray that we would be people of the faith of Abraham. Lord, that we would withhold nothing from you, that we would give it all to you, not holding anything back, trusting, Lord, that you will take care of our every need. And I pray that we would experience that blessing you have for us, Lord, that we'd be willing to lose it all, that we might gain Christ. And I pray, Lord, for great joy today, that we would know your love for us on this Valentine's Day, that, Lord, even St. Valentine, what he stood for in preserving marriage and everything else, Lord. It's been covered up and not really talked about these days, but Lord, we thank you that there's been godly men and women throughout our history who love Christ and exemplify his love for others. May we be those men and women. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.